Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all. And I bring greetings to you from the saints in Morgantown. If you would, just go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. That can be found on page 1390 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter 1. Well, it helps if you turn to the right Peter there. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Take care how you listen, as this is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's come to him in prayer. O Father in heaven, we thank you that you have this day called us into your presence, that even now we are gathered together with those saints that have gone before us, that we have been caught up to your heavenly throne room. And Lord, as we contemplate your word, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would grasp the significance of these things which were written down for our sake. And we pray, O Lord, that you would change us by them, that we might come to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in this, his gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've selected as our text a letter from the Apostle Peter, as it opens up saying, and I don't know how many of you might still write letters. I know that I rarely write letters anymore. I typically end up writing text messages or emails. And yet when I receive a communication from someone, when someone receives a communication from me, it makes a big difference if you know who sent it. I mean, sometimes you don't have to know. You can appreciate the words found therein. But the author can have a big difference in how that message lands. For instance, if I were going through a tough time and then suddenly I heard from a friend who says that he heard about my troubles and wanted to encourage me, and I happen to know that this friend has been through similar circumstances, well, as I consider his history, it can prove a great encouragement to me as I hear his words, because I know he's been there. He knows what I'm going through. Maybe not in its exact detail, but he has a sort of sense of it. And I think that something like that is going on in our passage today. It's a very short passage, a simple opening to a letter. It's opening with greetings to the churches to whom Peter wrote. And it serves as a heading, just like any letters today and oftentimes emails. And it tells us who the letter is from, to whom it is written, and then it gives a kind of purpose and salutation, maybe like you would see a memo in the heading of an email to get an idea of what this letter is about. And then, yes, the salutation, the greeting. Well, we find that this was written. Let me just get things in order here, because something has gotten out of order, and I apologize. But I am rather heavy on using my notes. So we find that this was written, yes, in ordinary terms. In ordinary terms with regard to a letter. And yet, the really rich, beauty of the church and of God's spiritual presence with us is that he uses fairly ordinary means to transform us. And here we have a letter written to churches long ago that contains rich truth for Peter's hearers both then and now. It is life to our souls. The letter clearly states that it's from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And since you might at some point pick up a commentary or come across people who criticize the Bible, I think it might be helpful to go ahead and mention up front, as we consider these things, that there are those who will take issue with this claim of Peter. Now, early on, no one took issue with that. But later on in history, there are some scholars that read this and they say, my goodness, the Greek, it's great quality Greek. And we're not so sure a Galilean fisherman could handle himself that way. Not to mention they then compare it to 2 Peter and say, it just seems different. And then it bothers them a little bit more sometimes because they'll see words or phrases that they think, that sounds more like Paul than Peter. So if you see those things, don't be bothered. We can think through those criticisms based on even things that are in this very letter. First of all, the letter says it's from Peter, and that should be enough to give us confidence. And there's no extant reason to doubt that. And then, as for those two objections that I mentioned, the quality of the Greek and then even some language that sounds a little bit like Paul, we should consider that Asia Minor, these countries that are all listed there in Asia Minor, that area was an area that would have been familiar with Paul. And so it could make sense on Peter's part to use language that he knows Paul uses. But secondly, we find, actually at the end of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5:12, where he's listing off various people who send greetings, we find that the man who will be delivering and reading the letter to the within-named churches is none other than a close associate of the Apostle Paul, whose name is Silvanus, though you might know his name a little bit more familiarly as Silas, right? And so it is entirely possible, given practices in the ancient world, where you might get a scribe to help you write something if you wanted it to be in good order that would be helpful to your hearers, it's entirely possible that Peter took Silas to be that scribe, because he's also the one who's going to be reading it to these people. We know that he was a learned man. And so this would perhaps give good reason to explain the very objections mentioned. Peter had help from Silvanus, from Silas, in writing that letter. And also, he may have included certain speech patterns that were familiar to his hearers, and he knew they were, based on what Peter was saying, so that they sound a little bit more Pauline rather than Petrine, as they would say. But in the end, whatever the process of writing this letter, it's important to note this, that we actually don't know what that looked like. What we have is that we find the letter itself says it's from Peter. We find also that there's no reason extant to doubt the truthfulness of that claim. And furthermore, I submit to you that taking Peter to be the author actually enriches the content of this letter from the apostle. Now, this is all kind of introductory materials, but I want you to consider that as I will unfold, hopefully, throughout this. Later on, when I look at a portion of Peter's life, you'll understand why I'm doing that. that I'm trying to show you how just the fact that this letter is from Peter, it lends a richness to the communication in question. And so now that we've considered that opening line, that this is from the Apostle Peter, and we'll consider it a little further throughout the letter, let's dig in to what Peter wrote. We see that the passage today teaches us that our triune God gives grace and peace to his people. And we see this theme in 3 points as we consider, first, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Second, God's triune work. And third, the apostolic greeting. Now, if any of you are taking notes, especially you children, and you want to be able to give an answer to your parents, what was the sermon today about? This should suffice, what I said. Our triune God gives grace and peace to his people. So let's first consider that first point. Elect pilgrims of the dispersion, this term that Peter uses to address his hearers. Peter writes, referring to them as pilgrims of the dispersion who are elect. Now, the word pilgrims in this context, it refers to people who are outsiders from the land that they're currently inhabiting. Some translations will use the word exiles instead of pilgrims, and it gives a good sense of the Greek word involved. But pilgrims is fine as well. And so we find that these people located in various places in Asia Minor, which if you look on a map today, that'd be essentially equivalent to the country of Turkey. Almost the same boundaries. It's a little bit bigger than Texas. Peter's writing to these people and he calls them pilgrims or exiles, which is to say that where they live is not really their permanent home. And so Peter is recognizing that they have a citizenship somewhere other than that area they now inhabit. Peter also addresses his hearers as being of the dispersion. And the idea behind this word, it has something to do with being scattered, such as the imagery would be something like seeds being scattered, dispersed on a field, going out from a location. And this word actually had a bit of a traditional usage among the Jews, and it was typically a term that properly referred to Israelites exiled to foreign lands outside of the promised land that was their inheritance, which had been given to Israel by God. And so right here at the opening, this seems to be a letter on the face of it that is perhaps written to Jews who have been dispersed away from their homeland of Israel. And indeed, a good number of commentators take the position that Peter's audience is made up of primarily believing Christian Jews. But as the letter goes on, there are some things that are said that raise questions about whether that is quite right. For instance, Peter tells his hearers, even just a little further down in verse 14, not to be conforming themselves to the former lusts as in their ignorance. And he says in verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, these descriptions, while they could apply in a Jewish context, I think that they don't accord so nicely. Because the truth is that Jews were typically brought up in knowledge of the law. Their conduct was not aimless. That wouldn't be quite right to say as a general rule. Now, certainly, having lost sight of the end for which they are to glorify God, one could go there. And yet, the area also isn't especially known for, certain parts that this letter is addressed to is known for having synagogues, but other places not so much. And so it is that I've come to the conclusion that I believe that really Peter is writing to a group of Christians, probably actually primarily made up of Gentiles, though they would have believing Jews in their midst. And we see that certain people who make their cases can be answered on this count too. Some will say, well, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So if Peter's writing, well, he's got to be writing to Jews. And while it is true that Paul had that distinct calling to the Gentiles, we have to be careful not to overstate that. After all, Paul would always first go to the Jewish synagogues when traveling, so it's not like he was exclusively ministering to Jews. And in Peter's case, it is also true that he did not exclusively minister to Jewish people. In fact, Christ called all his disciples to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in fact, in Acts 10, it's the apostle Peter who was the first to preach to the Gentiles when he entered the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit revealed this fact that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so those categories, we can't make them too hard-edged. So who then are these pilgrims of the dispersion to whom Peter writes? Why use this language of dispersion that would typically refer to those who have been scattered like seeds from their rightful inheritance, from their homeland, even from the promised land? Well, we see here that Peter is teaching his hearers that they belong to a kingdom that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, a kingdom that is not of this world. And I believe that by calling them pilgrims of the dispersion, he is teaching them about their citizenship. And the citizenship of all who have been born again in Christ. Christians are citizens of the heavenly kingdom that is to come. They are born of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as a result of their new creation identity, Christians are sojourners and pilgrims in the earth until that day when Christ makes all things new. And they receive their inheritance from the Father as they are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And as we continue to read the letter, we also find clues that Peter is writing to believers who have faced various local persecutions and alienation because of their faith. And so being reminded that they have a sure and lasting inheritance, a sure and lasting citizenship, a sure and lasting place, is bound to be the more comforting as they are thrown out of their homes, as their goods are pilfered from them, as their friends and neighbors accuse them of being traitors, though they are hopefully the very best of citizens wherever they are found. Nevertheless, Peter knows that they are pilgrims in their own countries as they try to live for the glory of God in a pagan setting. And he addresses them as elect pilgrims. Pilgrims elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And this is meant to comfort them. They are elect, having been chosen by God. They are pilgrims, outcasts in the earth, having been rejected by their fellow man. And their exile, it's on account of their king. And it's not outside of his plan and purpose. It's not outside of God's plan and purpose. Instead, it's according to his foreknowledge, which means that God planned this ahead of time, that they should walk in them, in these good deeds, bearing witness to his name through suffering. The suffering and oppression under which they live, it's been appointed by their Father in heaven. And as we consider that, we might even take a step back and consider how it is that God has been revealing this reality ahead of time, even in the Old Testament. For instance, we find in Genesis 15:13, where God told Abram ahead of time about his descendants becoming slaves in Egypt. And there he said to them, "Know certainly," or he says to Abram, who would have taught his descendants, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And indeed this happened to them even to the time of Moses, just as God had said ahead of time, as God had known ahead of time, as God had ordained and planned ahead of time, that he might build up his people on the earth who would bear witness to a kingdom that is coming. Even then, he had that in mind. And we'll see some of the same themes that we find in our passage in these stories. In Exodus 2, 22 through 25, we find that before Israel is brought out of Egypt, that Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, was made a stranger in a foreign land. He becomes an exile outside of Egypt and dwells in the wilderness. But then he goes back. He is sent back, commissioned to go back to the people of God that he might declare their salvation from the kingdom of darkness. And we read of the people of God at that time where it says that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, or more literally, God knew them. It is not as though he had forgotten them. He had planned for them to pass through those sufferings, that they might be ready to come out into the wilderness to worship him. God looked upon his people and God knew his people even amidst their suffering. He knew their suffering. It was he who had ordained it ahead of time, both for their good and for his glory. It was he who had ordained this thing coming to pass. And Moses' own pilgrimage, strangerhood, his own exile from Egypt, it taught him humility and obedience to the Lord ahead of time, so that when the Lord sent him to these people, he could withstand that for which the Lord called him. And so Moses prepared the way for the people to go out of Egypt, leading them towards a land of promise that they had never seen, and yet he now declared was to be theirs by faith if they would follow after God. And so it is a comfort to know that our suffering is ordained by God to bring about his purpose, and he tells us this ahead of time. We won't necessarily know why in this life we suffer the things we suffer. That's also important to know. And yet we know that He, our Heavenly Father, has ordained it. And we rest in that. We trust Him. Those things that sometimes torment us, why, Lord? We remember You are good and You do what is good. And so we soon also find that Peter, like Israel, he was told ahead of time about trials that he would undergo during his life. This is some of the thing that might come to our minds as we consider who Peter is, what is known about him as we receive such a letter from Peter. And as he goes on to encourage his hearers to stand firm in the faith despite opposition, despite bad treatment, we find that Peter, by addressing the saints in these places as pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he begins to point his hearers to the grace of God in their election and the peace that is theirs even amid suffering, while strangers, as though in a foreign land. Did not Christ tell his own disciples, that they would meet with suffering on account of his name? He told them that ahead of time, and they all did, every one of them. Yes, for sure, Peter is teaching that our triune God gives grace and peace to his people, and we see this even more clearly as we consider how Peter points us to God's triune work. And let's just look at that one more time in our passage. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Receive the triune work of God in His people, that there is a purpose in this, that He is bringing them to obedience and to forgiveness, to sanctification. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Notice the working of our own triune God and how Peter describes his work. Peter himself knows whereof he speaks. He is united to Christ. He himself was looking for a kingdom, an inheritance on the earth, and was always asking Jesus, when is this great, glorious kingdom coming? Right? The apostles would argue amongst themselves, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom, O Lord? And then Christ is met with betrayal, injustice, death. He goes through suffering. And how does Peter himself respond to such suffering? I think we all recall that Peter at first did not do well. And so he's calling his hearers to consider how the Lord is at work, that the Lord is bringing about their sanctification, that they are set aside as holy to the Lord, and therefore the world will not acknowledge them as friends. If they crucified the Lord, how will they treat those who know and love Him? Our sanctification, it involves being set apart as holy, but also growing in holiness. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Our lives are caught up in the story of redemption. Christ has placed His name upon you in baptism. The Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has placed his name upon you in baptism, and the purpose of your life is not your own comfort, your own peace, your own whatever. It is now to glorify God, to bear witness to him, to his work in you, to his kingdom, which, by the way, is very near. Even his kingdom has come in your hearts. You live as citizens of another kingdom. And so in the midst of suffering, we receive the sanctification of the Spirit. Though we have not yet attained to perfect holiness and righteousness, God has purposed our redemption unto obedience to Christ, and he richly provides for our redemption as those who are now citizens of that heavenly kingdom. And we are those who belong to Christ. And if we are Christ's, and we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, in the midst of suffering and exile, we need not fear that these sufferings are signs of doom and condemnation, because God has planned our salvation. He's told us ahead of time that we would suffer for his name. These sufferings might indeed prove doom and condemnation for our sins. That's why we run to him. After all, we are those who come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks a better word than that of Abel. The blood of Abel. We are cleansed by that blood. We are at peace with God because Jesus went ahead of us and laid down his life in our stead. And he calls us to take up our own crosses and follow after him as we offer to him our spiritual service of worship. In him we have redemption through his blood, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Our triune God gives grace and peace to his people, and he gives the apostolic salutation or greeting, saying, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, as mentioned earlier, at the time of the New Testament, parts of the general format for letters included who letters were from, to whom it was written, and then a greeting to the sender. Well, when we come to this part where we find grace and peace, we find a little bit of a play on words in the Greek. Normally, letters would begin, ours begin, "Dear so-and-so." Well, here they would usually begin, "Kyrene," which is just greetings. But what Peter's written here is "Charis Arene." You might hear how that has a similar ring to it, and when you're expecting the one and hear that, it's sort of a changed greeting. What that meant was grace and peace. Grace to you and peace, which together sound similar to that greeting. Well, and we find written that Peter is also called to be an apostle. The word apostle, it means someone who is sent or commissioned by another. Consider what we've just read about in Exodus, how the Lord had ordained Moses to go to his people. Here we have his own servant in the New Testament, Peter. He's an apostle, commissioned, sent by our Lord. And if you think about it, we know that Peter knew firsthand what it was like to be afraid of persecution on account of the name of Christ. And later on in the passage, we find that's really a big part of the struggle of the people there. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, Jesus told Peter ahead of time what was going to happen to him. Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. And as we know, when Peter denied Jesus the third time out of fear, we're told in verses 60 through 62 that immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord, who's undergoing maltreatment during these times, who has his own problems and sufferings, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. In John 21, after Christ's resurrection, we're told how Jesus restored Peter, prompting him three times with the question, do you love me? And three times telling Peter, in answer to his question, that he does love his Lord. Feed my sheep. Yes, Peter knew the grace and peace that comes from God. He went through it. Peter knew what it was to be afraid and to be an outcast because of the name of Christ. Because Christ had come to him and had prophesied to him that he would deny him. And he told Peter ahead of time what was going to happen to him, and even spoke ahead of time about his being restored. He spoke of how he himself had prayed for his disciple. And he said, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And here we have this letter written to people who are suffering, wherein Peter goes on to tell them, stand firm. He himself had not at first stood firm, but in the end, he did. When what the Lord foretold came to pass, Peter was humbled. He saw more fully his reliance, his need for his Savior. And we see in Peter's own story the plan of God for his redemption, which abounded and multiplied to the blessings of countless people who have been blessed by Peter's ministry. Even now, that grace and peace continues to be multiplied with each new generation who hears it. We see in Peter's own story the sanctification of the Spirit at work in his life. We see in Peter's own story how he was brought to obedience to Jesus Christ, and was himself in need of the sprinkling of that blood. Peter knew the abundant grace of Christ, and this he presents to us. He presents to us the salvation of our triune God as he gives grace and peace to his people. What Peter had been given, this he imparts. And his is not a treasure of this world like silver and gold, but one that can bring even strength to the lame, that they might rise up and walk unto greater conformity to Christ, our Savior and Lord. So what then ought we to conclude, brothers and sisters, pilgrims of the dispersion? Have you met with suffering and sorrow? Have you met with opposition for the name of Christ? Have you perhaps found yourself fearful to mention his name when you thought it would be right to do so? Have you perhaps even found among the members of the church that there are betrayals and wrongs done to you? Has your heart been discouraged by the pain, the horror, the betrayal, and the injustices that meet you? Consider Christ, whose blood sprinkles you. Consider, what greater pain did ever take place than that the Son of God drank down to the dregs the Father's wrath against our sin? What greater horror than that this Son, being sent in love as the long-announced King to his people, would be handed over to death by those who are rightfully his subjects, who ought to have rejoiced at his coming? What greater betrayal than to have been handed over at the hands of a close disciple, a friend trusted even with the money bags? And then to be denied publicly by the most outspokenly loyal of your friends? What greater injustice was suffered than to have been truly and perfectly sinless in glorifying the Father, only to be accused of blasphemy by false witnesses and condemned by the courts of the assembly? What greater injustice than to have been a true man of peace, but accused of treachery? And what greater miscarriage of justice than when the judge, knowing his innocence, gave him over to death for political reasons? Oh, he suffered the things that we suffer in this world, and he did so to establish his kingdom, which is a kingdom not of this world, and it is a kingdom that cannot be taken, a kingdom that cannot be taken from us. It is the blood of Christ which sprinkles us and cleanses us. And he even now stands in heaven praying for you, even as he prayed for Peter. It is this Christ who has chosen us, who has set us apart for the sufferings in which we walk. And it is he who sanctifies us. And it is unto this Christ that we entrust ourselves in faith, knowing that he is good and righteous and merciful. In all his sufferings, Christ imparted blessing to us. And he calls us to follow after him. He even took the faithlessness and weakness of his own disciple and turned it into a witness to strengthen the saints of his heavenly kingdom. Born of the heavenly Mount Zion, this one and that one there belong. We are scattered upon the earth like seeds upon a field. May we bear that fruit of obedience for which we have been called. And if not, may we run to him and to his sprinkled blood, which speaks grace and peace. Take heart as you hear this word from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal to us ahead of time your great plan for redemption. We thank you that as we walk on this earth, that you are with us even to the end of the age. And we pray, Lord, that as you are with us by your church, that as your church is faithful to that great commission to make disciples and to teach us all that you have commanded, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, that whatever circumstances and hardships and sorrows we might be called to walk through, that we would be given power by your Spirit to bear witness to your name, to bear witness to that kingdom to which we belong as we are now pilgrims in the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.